We go through the Gospel according to Mark. We are now in chapter 2 and verses 13 to 17. It's page 1004 in the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 2 and verses 13 to 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him. Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples. But there were many who followed him. And the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors. They asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. These words of Jesus, they destroy two great myths that men have invented. The first is that there are some people who are too bad to be saved. And the other is that there are some people who are so good that they don't need to be saved. Both of those things are wrong. And I hope this incident from the Lord Jesus' life is going to make it very, very clear. And perhaps that this will give hope to someone who feels that there can't possibly be any hope for them. It's quite probable that there is somebody like that in this room, in congregations like this around our country. They're in absolute despair. They've ruined their lives. They can see it. They've messed up every single thing they've done. They feel wretched. They feel helpless. They feel beyond hope. Well, there's great news for them. There is a hope, and it's Jesus. I also hope these words might take away a false hope that others might be clinging on to. Thought that you're all right by yourself, and you need to let go of that. And you need to hold on to Jesus as well. What's happening here is that the Lord Jesus Christ has just called a man called Levi. We probably know him better as Matthew, the person who writes the first gospel. And he's called him to be one of his followers, to become a disciple. And this man, Levi, we're told here, was a tax collector. So what? It's a job. Somebody's got to do it. It's quite an important job, nice job in the civil service, with a decent pension linked to it. Only things weren't quite like that in the first century. In a Jewish town like Capernaum, Levi would have been one of the most hated, mistrusted, despised citizens. For a start, he was a traitor. He was working for the occupying Roman forces. And then also, the collecting of taxes was renowned for being riddled with fraud. The Romans had a good thing going on. They'd virtually privatised the tax collecting system. What you could do is you could buy the rights to raise taxes in a certain area. If you were a wealthy businessman, you could buy the franchise, if you like, the rights to raised taxes in a part of Palestine. Having paid that money to Rome, you were then out to recoup that money from the taxes you could collect and anything else to make a profit on top of it. So tax collecting was renowned for being pretty fraudulent. You're out to make a lot of money on the side. You children, you know the Robin Hood story. Well, Matthew, Levi, in that story, I guess he's working for the sheriff of Nottingham. He might even be the sheriff of Nottingham. He's one of the bad guys. Indeed, it's documented that tax collectors were so hated that they were excluded from religious life in Israel. They weren't welcome in the synagogues. A tax collector, if this was a synagogue and a tax collector had come in here, then everybody would have said, oh, no, no. And a big man at the door, if he got one, he'd have said, you can't come in here. Not for tax collectors. They were excluded from the temple. And so Levi is going to be a pretty lonely man in Capernaum. And so-called good people are going to have nothing to do with him. So-called religion of its day has got absolutely nothing to say to him. His only friends are other tax collectors and sinners. But I like that when Matthew gathers all of his acquaintances together for a feast. It's a sinner's convention, isn't it? These are the only people he knows. They're the only people who would identify with him. No priests come to Matthew. No Pharisees, no scribes come to, if I call him Matthew or Levi, you know it's the same person. Okay? No priests, no scribes, no Pharisees come to Levi. No respectable people come. But then suddenly, in the midst of all of these tax collectors and sinners, we find the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the midst of all these untouchables, these shady characters, is Jesus. And he's pleased to be there. He needs to be there. Levi might not know any of the important people in Capernaum, but he knows someone better. He knows Jesus. And something incredible had happened that day. A few hours earlier, Jesus had been walking through the streets of Capernaum, and he'd seen him, Levi, sitting in the tax office, and he'd said the most impossible words to Levi. He'd said to him, "Follow me." Jesus wanted Levi. Nobody else did, but Jesus did. Maybe as he said to this tax collector, "Follow me," some of the other disciples felt a little bit uncomfortable about that. A little bit queasy at the thought. The Pharisees had never, ever said, "Follow us." They said, "Clear off," to somebody like Levi. And yet Jesus cares for this man, and he calls him, and he's willing to help him, and he identifies with him. And he leaves his tax collecting booth behind, and he follows Jesus, and he prepares a feast for him. He invites his only friends. Maybe he has to apologise to Jesus for the guest list. Sorry, they're all tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus would have brushed aside that apology, I'm absolutely sure. And he sits down to eat with these sinners. Now, a wonderful sight. You picture it. All these untouchables. It's just great that the only way that the Bible can describe them is sinners, in inverted commas. They're not gardeners, shopkeepers, businessmen. They are classified as sinners, tax collectors. And there's Jesus with them. And outside, the Pharisees are appalled. This Jesus, he's supposed to be Christ. He's supposed to be Son of God. He's supposed to be the one who's pure and holy. Look at him mixing with sinners. Maybe they start to call him the friend of sinners. It's the choicest insult they can throw at him. But I don't think it's an insult to Jesus. I think he loves that title, the friend of sinners. Because it's true. He is the friend of sinners. And as he says here, he came to call sinners. We might need to investigate what this calling involves. It involves calling them to repentance. That is, to turn away from their sin, to ask him to forgive them for their sin, and to come to him. And the glorious news is that Jesus Christ can and will forgive sin. You go back to the earlier section that we were looking at last Sunday. Jesus had said to that paralyzed man, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus Christ has come from the Father into this world to do what nobody else can do, what only he can do, to forgive sin. And it's his mission. He's going to do it by working with the Father to pay for our sins in our place instead of us. He's going to go to the cross, where God would place on him the sins of all of these sinners, and he would give his Son what they deserved, which was punishment. It was death. And he'll give us what Jesus deserves, which is life. So when Jesus calls sinners, he is calling them to himself, to trust in him for salvation, and to hold on to him by faith as Saviour and Lord. He's calling them to be his. Well, this morning I want to look at who Jesus calls to himself. I want you to see it's you. But firstly, you'll notice that there are some people he doesn't call. The righteous. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, does that mean that these righteous people don't need to be called by Jesus because they're doing really well by themselves without him? Is it that as he comes from this great mission of salvation and is born into our human family to be our saviour, that he actually finds some who don't need his help? As he walks through the cities and the towns of Palestine, of Judea and Galilee, as he looks from heaven at the towns and villages and cities of Hampshire, does he say, well, here are these people who can get to heaven without me? They don't need my help. I don't need to call them. They can do it all by themselves. They are righteous. Don't need to call that one and that one, because they don't belong to this category of sinners. They're already there, all by themselves. Well, perhaps the Pharisees were examples of people who Jesus didn't need to call. Are they righteous people? Well, they certainly tried to be righteous. They took their religion really, really seriously. They'd gone through the law, and they'd worked out that there were 613 commandments. That took some finding out. And that there were 365 things that you shouldn't do, and they tried very, very hard not to do all 365 things that you shouldn't do. And there were 248 things that you had to do. I hope that adds up to 613. I think it does. And they tried really hard to do all 248 things that the law said you must do. And they observed the holy days, and they observed the feasts when they had to, and they fasted when they had to, and they said their prayers, and they made sure that they gave 10% of their mint and their cumin and all of their other herbs from their gardens. They made sure that went to the temple, and they were really, really disciplined religious people. From our perspective, they looked so much better than the tax collectors and the sinners. We could easily think that Jesus has to help the bad people, and he can let the good people do it themselves. But there are really any who are so good that they could stand before God without Jesus. And if Jesus had come looking for them, perfect people, he'd still be looking today, because they don't exist. There aren't any. He'd be looking for a mythological being. The man who devoted his life to finding the Loch Ness Monster. You might remember his name. His name was Frank Searle. And he was convinced it was there, and he spent years looking for it. And after a while, he started to manufacture pictures of it, because he so wanted other people to believe in it as well. And in 1972, I think it was, he did a sort of paste up of a photo that to some people looked like a humped creature, to other people it looked like a log, which it actually was. He went on to make 20 photos of the Loch Ness Monster using fence posts, tarpaulins and even old socks. He was chasing something that wasn't there. But if you were looking for a perfectly righteous person here on earth, in their own strength, you'd be looking for something that isn't there. None of us are righteous. The Bible says there is none righteous, not even one. No Pharisee, no religious leader, no saint, no prophet, no preacher. Perhaps we need to understand what this righteousness is. I need to picture this in your mind. Righteousness is not being better than others. That's not good enough. It's not being as good as gold. It's being as good as God. Righteousness is the God standard. It measures up perfectly to God's standards, which is to be holy, even as God is holy. It's to be perfect and blameless. It's to be without fault in thought and word and deed. To be righteous is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of the time, for every single day of your life. Not just the future, but the past as well. The only righteous life that's ever been lived is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's righteousness. If you want to see whether or not you're righteous, don't measure yourself against the person sitting next to you or somebody else outside. Measure yourself against Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Measure yourself against the law of God, against the character of God himself, because that is the standard. And the reason that Jesus didn't come to call the righteous is there aren't any. There were, then they wouldn't have needed him. But there aren't. I wonder, is Jesus being ironic at this point? Is he referring or using righteous to refer to the self-righteous? People who think that they're good enough already. I think maybe he is. And that would fit the context perfectly. That's exactly what these men who are criticising him are like. They are not righteous in God's eyes, they're righteous in their own eyes. They are self-righteous. And they think they don't need a saviour. What they want the Christ, the Messiah, to say to them is, well done. You're doing a really good job. Keep up the good work. And maybe you used to have reports from school that said something like that. Keep up the good work. My children get it. Must come from their mother. I never had anything like that on my reports. But that's what they were looking for the Christ to say to them. You're doing really, really well. Keep up the good work. That's what the self-righteous want to hear. But that's not what Jesus came to say. He came to say, you can't do it by yourself. But I can do it for you. Come to me and believe in me. And the self-righteous are immediately offended. If you're a self-righteous person, and I say to you on behalf of Jesus Christ, you're not good enough, that's offensive to you, isn't it? You're saying, I'm not good enough by myself. I'm a failure. I'm a sinner in God's sight. How dare you say that to me? Well, that's what the gospel says to you. And people who are offended by that, then they would reject what Jesus is offering and they'll reject what Jesus is doing. They think they've got enough by themselves, thank you very much. They are good, religious people. God should be pleased with them. No, God isn't. Jesus very skillfully shows them, the Pharisees here, that their religion is actually empty and it's worthless. It's got no heart. It's got no love. And while they were criticising him for stooping down to help the sinners, Jesus points out, isn't that exactly where the Saviour ought to have been? You go back to the passage that we read from Matthew chapter 9. There's a little extra bit that Mark hasn't recorded for us. But it says this, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. That's a scathing attack on their exclusive, cold religion. If they really were perfect, then they would have been where Jesus was, in the midst of sinners, showing mercy and love to the needy. They'd be stooping and serving and helping, but they're not, are they? They're standing outside in a holy huddle, criticising the one who is in the midst of sinners, showing mercy to them. It's a devastating swathe through their self-righteousness, isn't it? You see what Jesus is doing to them. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And yet here they are criticising him who comes from the heart of God to show mercy to sinners, and they reject the one that God has sent. And the tragedy is, in God's eyes, they're no different to Levi and his friends. But in their eyes, they're so much better. They don't need a saviour because they're so good themselves. And while they're in that position, rejecting the Lord, criticising the Lord, the gospel has nothing to say to them, apart from words of warning. He didn't come to call the self-righteous, who won't come because they don't think they need to. And I have to ask you, is that you this morning? Do you think you're good enough without Jesus? Do you think you can get to heaven by yourself? But until you realise that you can't, then the gospel has nothing to say to you. The word of God has only words of warning for you. And that's the most perilous position to be in. You're actually arguing with God. It's not very bright, is it, to be arguing with God? Would you stand up and debate with some great expert in a field you knew nothing about at all? You'd be a fool, wouldn't you? Arguing with somebody who knew nearly everything about something which you knew nothing about. Well, far more foolish to be arguing with God, who is omniscient, who's never had to learn anything because he's always known everything. And God says to you, there's none who are righteous, not even one. And you're going to stand up and say, well, actually, God, you're wrong. I am. Doesn't make sense. You're wrong. You're not. You're arguing with God when he says, look, I so love this world that I gave my one and only Son, that whoever believes in him won't perish but have everlasting life. Would you say to God, well, I don't need that. I reject that. I don't need your love. I'm all right by myself. I don't need your Son. I don't want it. I've got my own righteousness. It measures up to my standards. Well, God will say, it doesn't measure up to my standards. And when you stand before me, you'll realise you've got nothing and you owe everything. I plead with you to see the worthlessness of the things that you're holding on to, and the madness of rejecting the one that God has sent to save us. Please listen to him and trust him and believe him. Take him at his word. Accept what he says about you and accept what he says about himself, and close with him. And secondly, who did Jesus come to call? I didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Came to call sinners, people who failed, people who haven't reached the standards that God has set, people who've broken God's rules, people who've messed up in God's eyes. And that, I remind you, is all of us. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. None of us have loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind and strength, or our neighbour as ourselves. None of us have put him first, others second, and ourselves last. None of us have perfectly clean lives which can stand the scrutiny of God's law. Anybody want to claim that they have? Because you haven't. Even the most deluded person would have to accept that they don't measure up to those standards. Only Christ's life was perfect. But he came to hopeless, helpless sinners to call them to himself. He called people like Levi and his friends. He called people like me and you in this church here. He came to call sinners. It's those who realise they need a saviour and who can't trust in themselves and they've got nothing left to hold on to, who reach out in faith to Jesus as Saviour and Lord. It's sinners who hear the call of Christ. People who are broken. People who feel guilty and wretched and scared. People who are worried about standing before God because they know they're not fit to. And they're trembling before God. And they hear this wonderful call from Jesus saying, I came to save people like you. It's the greatest thing they've ever heard. And they respond to that call. Jesus came to call, to seek, to save sinners. The Apostle Paul, he put it like this: this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul goes on to say, and if he can save the chief of sinners, me, he can save you. That's how Paul uses it. He says he's going to hold me up as an example to encourage all of you. Because if he can save me, he can save you. And Paul was a proud, blaspheming, God-hating, violent, persecuting, murderous, self-righteous Pharisee who felt himself to be the chief of sinners. Not before, but when he came to see what he was really like, he knew he was the chief of sinners. And yet, Jesus saved him. And if he can save Paul, then why not you? Those myths are dispelled, that some are so good they don't need to be saved. That's the biggest lie in the world. And the lie that stands beside it is that some are too bad to be saved. If Jesus could and would save the chief of sinners, then why not you? Please, let that encourage you. Whatever things we've done, and the things that some of us have done, however bad we've been, it doesn't put Jesus off. He came because we'd fallen so far. He came because we'd failed so lamentably. He didn't come to pat us on the back or to provide the 1% that was missing from our salvation. He came to do it all 100%. To live the life that we should have lived, but we haven't lived. Because we need to be righteous in God's sight. We need to have that God standard credited to our account if we're going to stand before God on that last great day. We've got to be like God, and we can't do it, but Jesus did it. And he's like God in everything that he does because he is God, but in our humanity. And that life he lived, he didn't live to show us how to do it. He did it for us. He gives his righteousness freely to those who believe. You can't do it. I can't do it. I can't do it for a moment of a day, let alone for a whole day. Jesus did it for a lifetime. He gives his righteousness freely to us. And then he takes upon himself our sin at Calvary, all of it. And he pays for it. Takes it away, the sin of sinners. God not only gives us what Jesus deserved, life, he gives Jesus what we deserved, death, that we might be saved. And he dealt with his beloved son as if he were the chief of sinners, for he was his own perfect son, because Christ was carrying our sin at Calvary. It's a mystery. Can't understand it. Why would God have so loved those who didn't love him? But God has loved them. And he does love them. And he's given everything in Christ Jesus. It's all been done for us. It's the only way it could be done. And as far as salvation is concerned, what we must do is receive it as Jesus calls us and offers us everything. Not try harder. Not sit in that seat and say, really going to try this week. It's not good enough. Give up. Let go of what you're holding on to. Come to Christ for the forgiveness that you need for all of your sin and the righteousness that you need to stand before God. Often the hardest thing is coming to see that we need to be saved. The bunkers of our self-righteousness are pretty strong, reinforced. Take some artillery to get through them. Our delusions that we have concerning our superiority compared with others are, again, deeply set. The views that we hold of God are low and not biblical. But when we begin to see God in His purity and His holiness, when we see the standards that He set for heaven, and we begin to see the failure of our lives, then before our own eyes, our righteousness turns to rags. The sin of our life becomes exposed to us. We begin to see it everywhere. Pride, covetousness, greed, selfishness, anger, malice. In the midst of it all, that willful rejection of God. When we see that, then we are so, so grateful to hear Jesus saying, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners like you for salvation. If God had only come for the righteous, then this gospel wouldn't be for us. It wouldn't be for you. It wouldn't be for me. It wouldn't be for anyone. But He came for sinners. And He calls from heaven today to sinners to come and trust in Him for forgiveness and righteousness. And like Levi, to follow Him. This is the gospel. It's not for good people. It's for bad people. For sinners like you and me. Praise God. Amen.